All right, well, we're going to talk about ADHD now. I'm Charles Hodges. I haven't gotten to talk to, I don't know, maybe some of you are moving back and forth. Yeah, but some of you haven't. Maybe so some of you I haven't talked to. I'm a family physician from Indiana, and Helen and I have been married 46, not 41 years, and we have 13 grandchildren, four children. I am now the executive director for an organization called Vision of Hope. That's happened a couple weeks ago. It's in Lafayette, Indiana. It's a residential facility for young women who struggle with things such as eating disorders and self-harm and depression and substance abuse, unplanned pregnancies, all those things. They come and live there for 12 to 18 months, get excellent biblical counseling. If you have people who need to be in a situation like that, you could contact us. This is a commercial. We have interns, so people who are interested in working, for a year or more in a facility like that to gain experience. And if you obviously have to be female, guys, we just don't have any use for you. I am the only guy in the building. And they actually want me there. It's really kind of funny. They prefer to have they say that they want a male someplace for some reason, at some point in time, to go look up when they have bad problems that they need to deal with. So we have interns, and people can apply for internships at Vision of Hope as well. Then other things you might want to know, I tweet. I'm on Twitter at Running Doc. And the reason why I tweet is because I'm at Running Doc is because there are things about the Bible and things about counseling that I see and then I put on. And I'm on Facebook at C Hodges Run, and I have blogged irregularly at GoodMoodBadMood.com, which is the title of a book that I wrote about 4 years ago about depression and bipolar disorder. So. I like it. It was a good book. I always tell people, they don't have it here, so I can say this. They're out of them. How do you figure that? The guy shows up, he's going to talk at your place, and they run out of books. Not being critical here. You can either order it on Amazon, or you can go order it at the bookstore, and they'll have it for you the next time you come. That's what you can do. But I tell people that if you only have enough money to buy one book while you're here this weekend, please buy mine. Anyway, what else do I want to tell you? Oh, yes, free, sciencedaily.com. I everywhere I go, I tell people about sciencedaily.com. It is a website that will send you an email every day with from 10 to 50 one-page summaries of scientific articles that have been published within the month in the United States, about every scientific subject that you can think of. And it includes scientific subjects like ADHD, things that you are actually interested in. Today, the one that I tweeted out, there were a couple. One was about Alzheimer's and how they had uncovered a connection between some gene that I can't quite remember right at the moment, and glucose and fat metabolism and the problems associated with Alzheimer's. Interesting article. The other was an article which discussed the reason why when people get bored, they fall asleep. Maybe some of you might even be doing that before the afternoon's over. But anyway. Lots of articles about that, and I tell people who are interested in biblical counseling that you should be interested in scientific research. We have nothing to fear from truth. Not everything that gets published is truth is useful, but some of it is. So go look at sciencedaily.com. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I come before you now, and I thank you for this time that we can look to how we can help people who have attention deficit hyperactivity disorder. God, I pray you give me wisdom as I speak. I pray you'd speak through me because I know I can't do this without you. Lord, I pray that you'd give us the skills to help folks understand what's going on and so how they might live in a way that would glorify and honor you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. My first lessons concerning ADHD started talking to a mother, a dear Christian lady down in Atlanta, Georgia. And we got to talking about, and she wanted to talk to me about ADHD because she had been raising a son who was labeled with it. And she told me that her son had had a fairly routine life up until about the age of three, at which time life in all kinds of places became a struggle, particularly in Sunday school. It was an issue. Eventually, it became an issue in preschool. As a result, their life took its the usual pattern. This lady was a nurse. In fact, she was a psychiatric nurse. You know, that's what she did. She took care of people who took psychiatric medicines. And as she told me, if the medicine had worked for her son, she and I wouldn't have even been talking because she had no problem with giving it or using it. His problems were with sitting still and being quiet in group settings. And, you know, you sit there and you go, he was three, and he is a boy. But that didn't, you know, people didn't seem to think that was a reasonable explanation for it. So they eventually, because as he was moving through school in a parochial school, they found their way into a doctor's office. The doctor prescribed medicine, which didn't seem to help as much as they'd hoped. And so then he was referred to a neurologist and a psychiatrist who seemed to collaborate with writing medicine for this child. The issue was they tried to keep him in a private school. That didn't work. They put him eventually in a public school for a year because if you're in public school and you have a diagnosis, that you get more help of some sort. The only problem was the more help really didn't do very much good for the kid. You know, things were not improving. And at that point, they made some enormously important decisions in their life that changed their lives and their son's life. They changed many things to deal with the problems that the boy faced, but the one that seemed to matter most to the mother, as she told me, was the day she decided that that her son wasn't broken and she didn't need to fix him. That was the critical juncture, the change in thinking. My son's not broken. I don't need to fix him. Because, well, you know, if you get a label of ADHD in our society, we view you as broken and that you need to have a medical correction, a medicine to take, extra help for this and extra help for that. That it would be the way that we would view it. Much of what medicine does today for children who are labeled with ADHD centers around the idea that they have a defect. And the mother completely rejected that idea. Proverbs 22:6 took on a wholly different meaning for her when she started to think about raising up her child in the way that he should go, instead of trying to figure out how to raise up her child so the people at school and at church and Sunday school would be happy with his behavior. Instead, it became more a search for what they had to do in order to see to it that they met their son's need to learn. How am I going to educate my son? How is my son going to be able to learn how to survive in society? This required both parents to make some considerable changes in life. She was, at that time, working full-time as a nurse. She eventually chose to stop that and come home and to work full-time with her son, and he certainly took it. They took the son out of a traditional classroom setting and brought him home. Interestingly enough, what they tried to do was set up a traditional classroom of one in their family room. Found out very quickly that that didn't work. She said it took the child about a year before he became interested in learning anything. The problem was that the kid was really very smart. At one point, they gave him a computer and didn't give him any software on it that would be able to reach out to the internet because they viewed that as being a significant hazard to a child, and they are absolutely correct. You know, if you let Jonathan Smith is publishing a book about internet use that Tristan Publishers will put out next week, and you should be interested in it. You know, I think it's very important for parents to see to it that their children can't get to the places where pornography and other things are on the internet. It's pervasive. But I digress. So they gave him a computer, and it didn't have the programming on it in order to get to the internet. And they didn't pay very much attention to him with regard to that because they thought they were pretty safe there. But what turns out is that he wrote his own programming and found his own way out to the Internet. And when they figured it all out, he was working, making websites for other people. Yeah, the kid was really very smart. And really the part of the problem as far as education was concerned is that it was very slow. You know, and educational classrooms are incredibly slow. This is and nothing that I'm going to say from this point forward is intended as a criticism of educators or teachers or public educators or private educators. It's just some kids are smart, incredibly smarter than the situation in which they are. And if you put them in a situation that is slow, they are going to be snoring. And, you know, you assume that they're being disrespectful or, you know, or they can't focus or whatever. It's just, you know, they can't think that slow, that long. So anyway, this kid was one of those. They also made a choice to take him off medication. And the reason why they took him off the medication wasn't because they had something about pills or potions. It wasn't that they were biased against it or anything. It just didn't seem to help. You know, they would put him on a different medicine, and it would seem to help for 6 weeks, and then it wouldn't seem to help after that. And so they just decided to do without it. They also became concerned about his diet and how it might have a bearing on his behavior. And I would tell you that this is very child-specific. What I'm about to say is very child-specific. You cannot apply it to every kid who has trouble in school or who doesn't want to pay attention and et cetera, so on and so forth. But they decided that they would take him off all food dyes and off of foods that had preservatives in it, and his behavior remarkably changed at that point. The Sunday school teachers came to him and said, "We don't know what you changed in your child's situation, but keep on doing it." You know, because for the first time in a long time, he could be in a classroom and survive. Eventually, they had him tested for food allergies. And again, this is child-specific. Not every child is going to have it. So, you know, you can't leave here and say, well, you know, if I have a child who has ADHD, all I have to do is start shopping at Whole Foods, you know, and see to it that they don't get red dye. It may be true. It may affect your child that way. But it will be for a smaller subset of kids. Problem with ADHD is it's a wastebasket diagnosis. You take all kinds of kids who have all kinds of problems. They meet part of the criteria, and they all get the ADHD diagnosis, but they do not have the same thing. So you wouldn't expect that the same kind of changes or maneuvers would help them all. Anyway, it did him. She also had him tested for food allergies, and I think they found that he was supposed to be allergic to casein and milk, which meant he didn't get cheese. What was really interesting was that when they took him off the medicine, either the psychiatrist or the neurologist, and I think it was the psychiatrist, objected strenuously because he said he thought that they were going to ruin the child's life. And when they said, well, you know, what we did was take him off of the food dye and take him off of dairy products, and he's doing much better, the guy said, well, you know, that means he's not going to be able to eat pizza for the rest of his life, and you're going to scar him. I mean, the guy was serious. Yeah, the guy was deadly serious. He would have rather the young man take an atypical antipsychotic and an amphetamine derivative and an antidepressant as opposed to not eating cheese or food with dye in it. I don't frankly understand people who think like that. So, the young man is now an adult, and he has several business interests that seem to run in whatever distracted direction his mind moves. I think he was doing work for Hurley Surfboards, the last I heard. He served with honor in the Marine Corps, managed to get himself shot twice, got 2 Purple Hearts. The second time he decided to become a Christian. Imagine that, yes. The second time he decided he needed to know the Lord. And he would say that his mind tends to run in lots of directions, and his mother said that those are often his profitable business interests. I asked the mom what made the most difference in the changes that she made in order to salvage this kid's education. And she said, it was when I decided that my son wasn't broken and I didn't have to fix him. What she decided was that she needed to change the educational approach to the education of the child and make it appropriate for the child. And I would tell you that is what the problem is today in our society with regard to ADHD. We have the majority of society locked into a medical cure for this, as opposed to looking at the classroom and saying that, you know, some boys, they just need to learn about frogs by picking them up out of the creek. Yeah, maybe it's okay for girls to sit down because they don't like frogs in the first place and read about them in a book, and maybe they'll learn all they need to know about it. But boys aren't built that way. And many girls, other children, are not built that way. So you have to adapt the kind of education you're going to do with kids to the kid, raising up the child in the way that they should go. Now, what's the definition? How are we going to define this? Well, requires 6 months of the following symptoms to meet the diagnostic criteria. They're supposed to appear before the age of 7, although we have all kinds of people who want to be retrospectively diagnosed today with ADHD who as adults. It includes inattention or hyperactivity. From inattention, these individuals often fail to give close attention to detail, homework, or work. They don't seem to listen. They don't seem to follow through on instructions. They fail to finish schoolwork and chores. They often face difficulties organizing tasks and activities, and they'll avoid things that they dislike as far as engaging in tasks that require them to pay attention and stick with it to finish. They often lose things that are necessary for tasks, pencils, books, assignments, you know, the dog ate my homework kind of thing. They are easily distracted by extraneous stimuli, and they can be forgetful of daily tasks. That is inattention. Then, for hyperactivity, they often fidget with their hands and feet or squirm in the seat. Often they will leave the seat or other classroom situations instead of staying where they should be. I believe that my cousin Jimmy, who's with the Lord, he was a child of the 1950s. He was probably born in the 1940s, probably about 1947. So he was in school in the 1950s, got to school before I did. If he had been entered into school today, he would have certainly been diagnosed with all kinds of things like oppositional defiant disorder and certainly with ADHD. And I can remember the story that his mother took him to class on the opening day of school. You know, that's always supposed to be the big day where you take the pictures and all this kind of stuff and things go well and mom leaves and, she's cheering, jumping up and down, and the kid is stuck back in the classroom. So she takes him to his classroom and gives him to the teacher. Teacher walks over and puts him down in a seat. And this is back when schools had windows that actually opened and let air in. Yeah. Because they didn't put you in school before after Labor Day, so it wasn't so hot, and they didn't need to be air-conditioned. And so his mother leaves, and the teacher turns her back on him for a moment to go attend to something else in the classroom, and when she turned around, my cousin was gone. You know, he looked around that classroom and figured out there was nothing in there that he was interested in, and he went right out the window. Fortunately, they were on the first floor. Yes, that's right. So, often they will run or climb about excessively in situations. They have difficulty playing or engaging in leisure activities quietly. Sounds like a boy. They talk excessively. Then, with regard to impulsivity, they often blurt out answers before the questions are completed. They have difficulty waiting their turn. They interrupt or intrude on others. Sometimes some symptoms cause impairment before the age of 7, as I noted, and they have to be present in 2 or more settings, and there has to be clear evidence of significant impairment in social, academic, or occupational functionings, and they can't have another diagnosis. They can't be diagnosed with schizophrenia or a pervasive developmental disorder or a psychotic disorder. Those are the criteria. What's the problem with the criteria? What?
It's really broad.
Yes, it's broad. Very good. Not very specific. Not very specific. You can't exactly nail the diagnosis down. What else is wrong with it? It looks just like a boy. Yes. Somebody said that out there. Yes. These are behaviors which are routinely found in boys before the age of 6. And right now in my state, they are routinely trying to force all children to go to school at the age of 5, which means boys are headed into a sort of part of purgatory, In which they will spend the next 4 years, and by the time they reach the third grade, they will hate it. Yeah. Hate it entirely. Hate school. Because they're not ready to sit down. Most boys are not ready to sit down until they are ages 8 or 9, somewhere in that range. So the criteria is not very specific, and it reaches out and grabs all kinds of kids that don't really need a diagnosis and shouldn't have one. I'm relatively certain that I might have gotten the diagnosis when I was younger. I mostly remember about kindergarten is I was relatively certain that my kindergarten teacher did not like me. I was thoroughly convinced of that, and she spent most of the semester that I was with her trying to prove that I was dyslexic. You know, the issue was that I could read before I got to kindergarten. You know, and I don't think she had anything as challenging as that in mind for us at that point, for one reason or another. So making the diagnosis, in making that diagnosis, subjectivity is the rule. And the way the diagnosis is made is important. Because between 2003 and 2011, the number of children and teens diagnosed increased 43% to about 12% in the U.S. 12% of children are supposed to have attention deficit disorder, and I suspect a higher number of children are currently being treated, depending on what school system you go to. The problem with making the diagnosis is that there are no physical, neurologic, or laboratory findings that are diagnostic for ADHD. There is no single test that will appear in those who are labeled with it. I wish there was. If there actually was a test, it would be a gift. And the reason why is because probably 85% of the kids who get labeled with it wouldn't be. That I think is the level of overdiagnosis for this. The diagnosis is made on the observations of teachers, parents, and the healthcare system. And again, I'm not here to be critical of teachers. I view most teachers in public education today as being missionaries, soldiers on a battlefield, someplace where they get next to no support and a lot of criticism, and et cetera, so on and so forth. I'm not here to be critical of teachers. But that's how the diagnosis gets made. The kid can't sit still in school. Note goes home to the parents. Parents take the kid to the doctor, perhaps, or they take him to a center that specializes in the diagnosis of ADHD, one in which I would say that most kids who go in with that letter come out with that diagnosis. That's what I've seen in my state. You know, yes. Yeah.
Like her father.
Yes. Well, there's certainly an element of that in the mix. There is no conclusive genetic evidence about ADHD, although there are some studies. One study said that it was really kind of a funny study. They had 300 people in it, all of whom were supposed to have ADHD for certain, according to the criteria. And the announcement was that the genetic basis for ADHD was found, and this certainly is a genetic disease, and it's not a matter of parenting or anything like that, except when you started reading the fine print. Always read the fine print of research, and then look and see who paid for it and who has the ads on both sides of the Medscape page, because, you know, of course, the people who had the ads on both sides of the Medscape page were, I think it's Squire or Spire Pharmaceuticals, and they make the ADHD medicine. And of course, when you started to read the fine print, what you found out was that only 15% of the 300 people who certainly had ADHD had the genetic effect that was supposed to cause ADHD. So what does that mean? You know, I look at that research and I say, this is baloney. First off, it means that 85% of the people who most certainly had ADHD probably don't have it. You know, that would be one logical conclusion that you could arrive at, and that we are over-diagnosing this at an incredible rate. And the other thing that you could come away with is that the research means absolutely nothing. Yeah, nothing in reality. Because if all 300 of those people actually had ADHD and ADHD was a genetic issue, then all three of them should have had the genetic defect that was present in the 15%. And they didn't. All right. So no conclusive genetic evidence. The significant problem is that the symptoms are also normal childhood behaviors, And the question is this abnormal or is it just inconvenient? So what can we say about the people who are labeled? Well, moving on. You know, I encourage all of you to look for pathology. My three rules of trying to deal with the Diagnostic Statistic Manual of Mental Disorders is, number one, I won't call anything a disease that the Bible calls sin. Great statement. Second is that I won't call anything sin unless the Bible clearly does. You know, I'm not going to try to enforce my preferences on other people. If you want to have an earring in your ear, by all means, go right ahead and do it. The Bible doesn't say anything very much about it. So my personal preferences aren't the matter. You know, sin is what the Bible clearly says. And then the last thing is go look for pathology. If somebody wants to say that you have a disease, ask them to show you this change at a cell level that substantiates that what is going on here is actually a disease, that there is some change that we can measure or see that results in a change in function in the body that results in a change in behavior. You know, if you want to call it a disease, find pathology. All diseases have pathology, period. They do. We may not understand some of them, but they all do. My favorite is migraine headaches. My wife has migraine headaches. The daughter who looks exactly like her has migraine headaches. The daughter who looks somewhat like me does not. We cannot tell you what the pathology associated with migraine headaches are, but I can assure you that there isn't a physician in the country who won't say that, you know, migraine headaches are a disease problem. I always do note that those two poor women have to live with me, and I don't know if that's the source of their headaches or not. But anyway, that's a medical issue that we're certain is a disease, but we don't understand what the pathology is. But that doesn't relieve us from the responsibility. Before we go around and start plastering people with all kinds of three-letter diagnoses, of looking to see what the pathology is before we buy into it. All right, so no clearly defined change at the cell level. MRI and CT scanning are not indicated in the process of diagnosing ADHD because, one, they're very expensive, and two, there's radiation involved with the CT scanning, and three, they're not diagnostic. You really can't take a one-picture MRI or a one-picture CT scan and make a diagnosis. You might be able to infer things over time. People who've had serial CT scans or serial MRIs who've been labeled with ADHD, often it is said that their brains are developmentally behind other folks who do not have it. But it has also been noted that when they reach 18 or 19 years old, they catch up, that their development will reach whatever level it should have at when they get to be 18 or 19 years old. And that should not surprise any of us. We all develop at a different neurologic rate. I couldn't ride a bicycle until I was seven or eight without training wheels. The next-door neighbor would come over and take my bicycle at the age of six and take the training wheels off it and ride away with it. He developed at a different neurologic rate than I did. So what do the scans tell us? Well, they tell us that a good number of children labeled with ADHD are different than their peers, and nobody would dispute that. When you look at the child and you look how they respond to the classroom, you would say that child is different, and that difference is a disadvantage to him. You know, the next question is, what are we going to do about it? So I told you about the abnormal brain scans. Other problem that I already mentioned about ADHD is that it's a wastebasket diagnosis, and there will be similar people will have similar symptoms but have completely different problems. One study looked at about 75,000 children, and they found that children with non-correctable visual impairment, kids who had visual problems that really couldn't be corrected at the time just with glasses, were a lot more likely to get labeled with ADHD than children who had normal vision. Now, why would that be the case? Well, it's because they can't see the board and they can't exactly fully function inside in the classroom. Doesn't mean that they have ADHD. It means that they have a problem that ends up looking like it in some ways or shape. So, now, is this a disease or is it just an important difference in the way children learn? And are we obligated to treat it as a disease? And are there risks if we do? This past summer, this would have been 2 years ago, I wrote this lecture a couple of years ago, but it was research done in 2015, summer of 2015, and published, and it was published at the by the UC Davis School of Medicine, not far from here. And it looked at children who were labeled with ADHD versus children who weren't, and how they learned and how they performed. And the way that they divided the group up was they took the children who had the label of ADHD, who had problems sitting still, being quiet, and they took them and they would teach them in a setting where they had to sit still and then take a test sitting still, and they would teach them in an environment where they could move around and it didn't make any difference, and then test them in an environment that they could move around and it didn't make any difference. Then they took a group of kids who didn't have the label of ADHD, and they split them up the same way. They would test them in a place where they had to sit still and would take the test sitting still, and then they put them in a place where they had to move, and then they had to take the test. And guess how things came out? What did they find out? Well, they found out that the kids who were labeled with ADHD, if you let them move, they learned and they performed better on the test. And that if you forced them to sit still and not move, they performed poorly. They found that it was exactly the opposite for the people who weren't labeled that way. The children who didn't have the label of ADHD, if you made them move, they didn't do very well, and they didn't perform well on the test. If they could sit still quietly, they would learn better, and they would perform better. And their conclusion was that this was not necessarily a disease. Maybe it was a difference in the way people learn things. Some people need to be moving when they learn things. And what they suggested was that you put these kids on exercise bicycles, or you put them on those balls. You don't give them a desk. You put them on this ball, and so they can sit there and rock and fidget. And what you find is that they learn better in that circumstance, probably because the way that their memory is deposited in their brain not only gets deposited in their cerebral cortex, it gets deposited in the spots where their motor cortex is. They are learning kinesthetically. It's like my dad as he was making his way out of this life with Alzheimer's, and we played golf every Saturday, and it got to where he couldn't remember how to get around a golf course that he'd played on for a decade, and finally it got to where he couldn't pick a club, but I could hand him the club, and he would see the golf ball, and he could swing the club. And the reason why was that the information about swinging that club was stored in places other than where his short-term or long-term memory was. He learned kinesthetically. So it is for these kids. What would you say about that kind of research? Well, you would say that the truth of the matter is that we ought to be changing education, that these kids don't have a disease. They just learn differently. And if we can get that into our heads, then we can start designing education that actually works for kids. I think the saddest thing about education today is that is the loss of shop. The loss of shop and recess, and the loss of home ec. I don't care if girls do shop. I think it's great if they want to. If they want to learn to arc weld, more power to them. But the boys certainly need to do it. I learned how to arc weld when I was in the eighth grade. I ran a lathe in the seventh and eighth grade. I almost cut my thumb off in a bandsaw. I learned how to run a printing press, and I ran a printing press through college and through medical school. Help pay for my education as a physician. I can remember my dad once making the comment that he didn't think I was mechanically inclined, and so I get a job running a printing press, and I can take it apart almost blindfolded and put it back together just to prove that, I really was mechanically inclined. Actually, being a doctor is sort of being a mechanic when you think about it, isn't it? It's just the machine is a little more complex. But anyway, that to me is the issue in education. The idea that children have to sit in one spot for hours at a time is in almost interminable in a way, There was one school in Texas that looked at the situation and decided that the solution to ADHD was recess. Yeah, what are the two most important things to boys in school? Anybody? Lunch and recess. Yes, that's right. We loved the lunch ladies. Yes, because they had food and we were generally hungry. And so this Texas place started having recess in mid-morning, recess with lunch, and then a recess in mid-afternoon, and the boys' grades went up. Yeah, they needed the time to go out and burn off some of the energy that they were stockpiling. All right, so what are the contributing factors to the problems of ADHD? Well, in our society, the biggest ones that I see are social change. As a society, we do not raise children in the way that we did in 1950. I'm not saying that everything we did in 1950 was, the best that there ever was, but I can tell you this. When I was a kid growing up, when I was 5 years old, four, I woke up because I could smell the eggs cooking or the oatmeal cooking, and I woke up in my own bed at my own house. I wasn't getting dragged out of the house at 5 a.m. to go to a daycare center to spend the rest of the day amongst lots of other children who were equally as unhappy about being there as I was. And I had what I would say was the quiet enjoyment of home. I'm not trying to be critical of how anybody raises their kids. I'm just telling you that children at that age need the quiet enjoyment of home. And it is something that cannot be duplicated in the settings that we're trying to put kids into to say that we are educating them. They are better off someplace where they can grow up some before they have to go sit in school. So that all changed, when you start moving forward from 1950. Back when I was a kid in school, the difference was that most of the children had two parents, and we most all lived with them. And I can tell you this, that the teacher had the unqualified support of my mother and father. There wasn't any doubt what was going to happen if I acted up in school. The teacher would look at me and say, "Charles, if you don't sit up and be quiet, I'm going to call your mother." And that was like a death sentence. I mean, because it's like what my father would do to me when I got home would thoroughly convince me that I should not have done whatever the teacher told me not to. So guess what? Most of those things never got to that level, because I knew that my parents, if the teacher had to call home about me, my parents were going to have some concrete way of dealing with me about it. And that was to my advantage. It really was. My parents taught me to respect the teacher. We don't have that much today. Teachers today, they fear calling home. Why? Calling the home and talk to a parent? Why? Do I want to get yelled at? You don't get to talk to them anyway. You call home, you leave a voicemail, and guess what? Guess who never calls you back? The parent, because most people don't answer voicemails anymore. Anyway, I'm a deacon. I have 50 people I'm supposed to contact every 3 months. I call them, and guess who I never hear from? Yeah, most of the people that I call and leave a message on their voicemail. It is just the way society is oriented at this point in time. So we raise kids differently. We educate kids differently. Why should we expect anything other than that they will turn out differently? Why should we expect to have 1950s kids when we're raising them in a completely different way in the year 2017? It's just illogical. What is it? Einstein said, insanity is doing the same thing the same way, expecting to get a different outcome. Well, it's just as equally as crazy to change everything and expect to get the outcome that you used to get. What else contributes to it? Try television. Try 4 hours to 8 hours of television or more, and computer games. I tell parents that if you really want your child to prosper in school, you should go home and shoot your television. I saw this, a bumper sticker. It said, "Kill your TV." Go home and take a pair of hedge clippers and clip the cable. Disconnect them from where they're getting most of their information, which is the TV source. My mother would only let us watch 30 minutes of television a day, and she had to pick, and she would not let us watch The Three Stooges. And the reason why she wouldn't let us watch The Three Stooges was we would do it. Yes. Yeah, don't tell me that television doesn't teach. It teaches, and children learn, and generally what they learn is not good for them. And besides that, children who spend 4 to 8 hours a day watching television are bored by school. You know, the teacher cannot compete against it. There is just no way in the world. If you turn the television set off, their grades will go up, and they will become more used to sitting in a classroom. So not much more than 30 minutes a day. And you know, computers are nice, but I tell you, don't have your kids read out of real books. Don't have them read off of computer screens, because it changes the way you perceive and the way you read. There's lots of research on that I don't have time to go into today, but they need to open a book and read it. It has something to do with linear thinking. Reading from one side of the page to the other makes a huge difference. So a whack television. What else is there? Oh, the vanishing, what?
The internet.
Well, yes, entirely. Most of the internet kids don't have any business being on. I think the American Academy of Pediatrics, I forget exactly what it is, but, you know, screen time for them shouldn't start until the kid is above 2, going to 4 years and things like that. Probably they are more liberal than I would be with the amount of time. Computers can be useful with regard to education, but I always say that kids should only be on a computer for educational purposes. If they want to play games, they get 30 minutes a day, and that's the end of it. All the rest of the time they spend on a computer actually ought to be real educational pursuits. I always say, do you know what will happen if you don't let your kid see a computer or watch television until they're 18? You know what will happen to them? They'll just be normal. Yeah. I mean, you know, nobody dies over it. Everything that you need to know about a computer, you can probably learn in 6 months, maybe less. Yeah, you could probably even learn how to code if you had to, if you really wanted to apply yourself. Yeah, you know. So anyway, then, what can we do? What else has contributed to it? Well, the change in public education and discipline, the exclusion of the Bible, and an anti-boy attitude. Education has changed. You cannot carry a Bible. Well, you can. A kid can carry a Bible into school. And in some parts of the country, you can teach it. There is a revolt going on right now, and it's a good one, against the anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-Christian founding of our nation. This nation was founded on the Christian principles. If you read the founders, Adams, Monroe, all of them, they talked about the fact that our Constitution was written for a Christian people. That doesn't mean that everybody who lived here who claimed to be a Christian acted like it at all times. We know that's not the case. But it certainly set the stage for what was going to be the greatest place on the face of the earth to live for anybody who's drawing breath right now. Not to say that there hasn't been trouble. Good grief, surely there has been. But I know of very few people who would say that they would rather live someplace else. You know, pick another country on the face of the earth where you'd rather go and live. You know, why do, you know, a million people a year want to cross our southern border and come here? It isn't because this is a bad place to be. Anyway, changes in public education, have been a disadvantage. Changes in discipline, the exclusion of the Bible. It is difficult to conceive a situation in which you can actually educate kids and not teach them anything about the Bible. You know, the reason why kids are shooting each other in schools is because they don't know that the Bible says that there's a heaven, that there's a hell, a God that they're going to be held accountable to, and that murder is a sin. And so is adultery and fornication. They don't know those things. And the reason why they don't know is because they have been systematically excluded from the curriculum. Also, the thing that has occurred at the same time is that the literacy level of the United States has been dropping like a rock. Yes, it has. We achieved a literacy rate in this country in the high 90 percentile up to about 1950. And the reason why we achieved it was because the founders firmly believed that you needed to be able to read. And they thought you needed to be able to read so that you could read the Bible. And the reason why you needed to read the Bible was because they believed that there was nobody between you and God, that you were the priest, your own priest. And there was only one intercessor between you and Jesus Christ. And you needed to read the Bible in order to do that. And that drove literacy in this country to rates that have not been seen in history and probably never will be seen again unless things change. So, anyway, those things have made education difficult. Now, what can we say about medication for ADHD? Taking medicine is and always will be a Romans 14 issue. guys know what Romans 14 is about? Great chapter in the Bible. It's in the first year of the first 100 years of our existence as a church, less than that, probably written between 50 and AD 100, and the church was having an argument. They were arguing, imagine that, you know, the church having an argument. And they were arguing about whether you should be a meat eater or a vegetarian. Imagine that. We're still doing that, aren't we? Yes. Yeah, just doesn't quit. And the argument was over whether you would eat meat offered to idols or not. And the Apostle Paul looked at the situation and wrote and told them, a pox be on both your houses. You know, eating meat offered to idols is nothing. You're not any more spiritual if you eat vegetables. You're not any more spiritual if you eat meat. What he was really ticked off with them about was the fact that they were judging one another over it, that they would say, so-and-so is, he's an idolater. And then the other people would reply back and say, well, you're a weaker brethren. You ever hear that phrase? Weaker brothers. If you just knew as much about the Bible as I did, and you were as smart as I would, you would think like I do. At any rate, Paul said, that you're both wrong. And the thing that he criticized them both for was judging each other. And from that chapter, we generate what doctrine? I hear it out there. Christian liberty. Yes, Christian liberty. That and in 1 Corinthians. And what does Christian liberty say? It says if the Bible doesn't specifically speak about a subject, then we as believers have the privilege, not the right, the privilege to make a choice on our own within the confines of all the rest of Scripture. one of those wonderful programs. Yes. Yes. I used to remember the preacher always used to say that it did him good when he could hear the pages in the Bible flipping. You know, and now it's all on. Now you're all doing this instead. Anyway, because it's on your iPad or your cell phone. Where was I? Christian liberty, yes. So you get to make the choice based on based on all the rest of Scripture. And as one pastor corrected me, and rightly so, and said, and you also get to make that choice based on the benefit of other people, that you're just not making this choice on your own. All the rest of Scripture and for the benefit of others, that's Christian liberty. Medicine as we know it, the medications that we deal with on a day in and day out basis were not known, are spoken of in Scripture. We do know Christ said that the sick need a physician. We assume that they had medicines back then, but if they were anything like the medicines that we had in the 1800s at the Massachusetts Medical Society, which Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr. Was a member, he was the physician. His son Jr. would become the Supreme Court Justice and the writer. Holmes said of all the medicine they had in 1800 that if they threw it all into the bay in Massachusetts, that it would be far better for patients and far worse for the fishes. So medicine as we understand it, pills weren't available at the time. So you get to make the choice, and you should make that choice wisely. Walk as a wise person, make a wise choice. And how do you make a wise choice? Well, you need to know what the benefits of taking the pill are, and you need to know what the side effects are. And you should be asking your physician, what are the upsides of this, and what are the downsides of it? It's not a right or wrong question. It's a matter of whether it's wise or unwise. I'm not going to give you a list of the current medication because it changes, and I don't think that that's going to be valuable to you. I think that with regard to amphetamine treatment of small children and even adults, I view it as a significant risk. The reason why I see it as a significant risk is because those medicines are habit-forming. They're addictive. They have known significant serious side effects, including psychosis and suicidal thinking. I look at those drugs and I say, why would I want to treat a child with this kind of medicine if what I need to do is change his educational setting? And as a result, since I've been a physician, I haven't written prescriptions for ADHD meds for children unless I was on call for somebody, and I was covering for them. I would extend the courtesy of writing a script for the family because I was covering for somebody else who would. But me, I wouldn't start. I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't start children on it. So, because I think the risks are greater than the benefit. The other problem risks is that the medicines change personality, and those changes in personality are often treated. You know, as I see young children, I can remember one child that I saw in biblical counseling because he was in the school at our church, and he had slugged his mother. You know, he'd popped her one, and so that got him into counseling with us, with the family. And he was struggling in school, and he was labeled with ADHD, and he was on amphetamines, and he was also on Risperdal, which is antipsychotic medication, and they put him on the Risperdal because of his angry attitude while he was taking the amphetamines. Some kids I've seen also placed on an antidepressant as a third drug because between the other two drugs, their mood becomes very quiet and very somewhat depressed. But anyway, what I found with this kid was, as we counseled him along, when we got to summer, I asked them to go to the their pediatrician that was prescribing it and say, you know, it's summer. He's not going to be in school. We'd like to see how he does without it. And so the pediatrician reluctantly agreed, but did. And they worked the child gradually off the medication. And what I found out was that kid had a personality. Underneath the effects of the medicine he was taking, there was a boy there, and he didn't restart the medicine. When I look at treating kids with medicine for this, I think it robs them of the chance to find a spot in the educational system where they can learn. I think that's the first thing it does, and then I think it robs them with the opportunity to learn how to adapt to an adult world in which they in which they will be different, not abnormal, just different. So that's what I think about medicine. All right, I have 7 minutes. How else can we help these folks? Well, I like 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's turn there for just a second. I may not get through all these notes today. If I don't, you have my sincerest apologies. I have 4:30. Okay, so I have 12 minutes. All right, 12 minutes worth of distance run. 1 Thessalonians 5. This is my general response to how do you help people who are struggling in something like this. And it says in verse 14, 5:14, we urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everybody. It just fits. You know, the unruly, the kid without a goal. That's what the Greek word is atachyon. You know, a child lacking a direction. You know, it becomes my and the parent's job to try to help them find a spot in the educational system where they can meet the goal of learning how to become a productive citizen and have a job in the future. The second thing, encourage the faint-hearted, that's the parents. Yes, parenting will eventually end. You know, your child will grow up. But it also includes the teachers at times. Yes, Johnny is a challenge, but here's what we think might help. Helping the weak is helping the kid. Trying to find a place, help them, help the parents design an educational spot for them in which they can prosper, not one in which they are going to fail. And then finally, the last part of it is to be patient with everybody. Everybody in the process, you should be patient with them. So, moving on at the speed faster than light. You want to exclude treatable medical problems. Things that in medicine that can make people look like they have ADHD are obstructive tonsils. The reason why the kid looks like he has ADHD is because he has obstructive sleep apnea. The clue is the little kid who's sitting in church and he leans his head back on the back of the chair promptly falls asleep in church and snores. And, you know, that should be ringing bells all over the place. You know, he's not getting adequate sleep at night because his tonsils obstruct his airway. So guess what? When he goes to school, guess what he is? He is tired. And guess what kids do when they are tired? They move around. You move around, you know. At some point in this lecture, you decided maybe you needed to stand up or you were going to pass out. But you didn't. I'm impressed. Anyway, they fidget, and then they have difficulty concentrating. Adults who have obstructive sleep apnea are often misdiagnosed with ADHD. I have seen that. So look for treatable medical causes, problems with vision, visual perceptive problems, petit mal epilepsy, lead toxicity, iron deficiency. All these things can lead people to have symptoms which look like ADHD, things like dyslexia that could be uncovered, a reason why the child is not prospering in the classroom and probably may never unless there's some intervention. Consider the educational model the child is facing. The short course on this, as far as I'm concerned, is a decrease of emphasis on early childhood academics. Your child does not need to be Albert Einstein by the time he reaches the third grade. He needs to know how to read. He needs to know how to read at the educational level for his age. But you don't have to take him to special places at night and all kinds of things so that he can become a mathematical genius and maybe get that huge scholarship so you don't have to try to figure out how to get him through college or anything like that. Children need to learn. I encourage people to consider homeschooling boys until they're maybe 9 years old. And certainly, I would, in Indiana, you don't have to put a kid in until they're seven unless you just want to. And, you know, I encourage folks to not put them in until they're seven, but instead you do the homeschooling bit at home. It doesn't mean they're not supposed to be learning. They should be. And when that child shows up at public school, he very well better need be able to read, or your sanity is going to be called into question, and your care for them as a parent. But anyway, consider a less emphasis on early academics. This probably requires a parent to be home. My wife currently homeschools three of our grandchildren because my son-in-law is disabled and my daughter has to work, and they preferred they be homeschooled. So on the days when my daughter has to work, she's a nurse, my wife goes over and does the homeschooling for them. Then choice of school, educational model, choice of school. Consider the options that you have are homeschooling in most states, traditional classroom, less structured classrooms, whether it's going to be a private, a parochial school. From my viewpoint, from the time my kids were growing up, I intended for them to get an education in a setting where God was honored and they could learn the Bible at the same time they learned how to read and count and do other things, because I viewed that as to be vital to their education. And so I would encourage you to consider that. Not saying that children can't go to public school and prosper. I just think that they spend 8 hours a day completely outside of religious influence. And I understand in the state of California, not to be critical, but your child can go to school on a given day and watch somebody turn from a girl to a boy right in front of their eyes. You know, that scandal was all over every place. There is an agenda going on for the education of your children to become transgendered compliant or some such thing as that. And to me, that would probably be the straw, you know, the thing that would say, I'm either going to homeschool this kid or put him in private education someplace, one or the other. All right, curriculum. It's hands-on curriculum versus print curriculum. The important thing I like to say at this point is that our country needs plumbers. They do. They need plumbers. And you can do an apprenticeship to be a plumber or a steam fitter, and they will pay you throughout your apprenticeship. In some parts of the country, they'll pay you $40,000 to be an apprentice a year. They don't charge you to be an apprentice. And when you finish, they will declare you a journeyman when you've finished your training, and you'll make $75,000 to $100,000 a year. And when you're done, you will owe no man anything. That's a plumber. Compare that to the average person who wants to be an elementary ed teacher and goes to the University of Southern California. Yeah, where you leave with $250,000 in debt and no hope in ever paying it back. Mm-hmm. I mean, that is the difference. We need plumbers. And not only that, We need education for people who need to do things with their hands, not just people who can sit like me and read books for long periods of time. We need education that allows people who can work with their hands and wish to and will prosper if we let them and train them to do so. We need education at a secondary level when a child leaves high school so they can have a job, a real job, one that they could actually live on. That's what needs to happen in education right now. Currently, education, quite frankly, is benefiting just almost everybody involved with it except students. You know, the people who benefit most from education as it's currently structured in the United States are not students. All right, well, 7:26. How do you deal with the problems with children who have the inattention things and struggle with tasks? There's a good resource that I would bring to your attention, and it's written by Rita Jameson, and I think it's a pamphlet at New Growth Press. It's not very long, but it's amazingly useful. And since we're running out of time, I would encourage you to buy that. Rita was an elementary ed teacher. She is the kind of teacher that you would hope that your children had. You know, there's just the one that everybody wanted. And in it, she details how she taught children to pay attention and how she taught them to finish things. And I would encourage you to take up that resource. The title. You know, Rita Jameson. Yikes. Yeah, and I think it's New Growth Press. So, you know, that's one resource I would give to you. Children who are need a reason to want to pay attention in school and sit up and do their homework. And Rita would tell you that reason is found in 2 Corinthians 5:9. Just like everything else in life, you know, is the answer to everything in life. I always say that the answer to all diplomatic problems is in Tombstone. If you've ever seen the movie Tombstone, what did they do with the cowboys whenever they found one of them? Yeah, they shot him. Anyway. Yeah. And then so you look at terrorists and the answer is Tombstone. I'm just kidding here. Anyway, when it comes to biblical counseling, the answer, the first step in almost all answers to problems in biblical counseling is found in 2 Corinthians 5:9. I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to breathe. And that child has to learn that sitting still and sitting up is an issue between him and the Lord. And they need to understand that finishing things is an important aspect of their lives. From a Galatians 6:9 issue. All right. Then the next thing I would tell you is change parental goals. 2 Corinthians 5:9 applies there as well. I want to glorify God more than I want to have perfect children. Yes. You know, if you can save parents from the curse of raising perfect children, you will have done the child and them both a great service. They need to be taught that raising children at times is an adversive event. Yeah, it is hard work. It's a Romans 8:28-29 event. All right. They need also to know that, skipping along, because I'm running out of time, that self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Ah, yes. Whatever you do as you're talking to your unregenerate four-year-old and you want them to sit up, And you make subtle threats. You know, if you don't sit up, father or mommy will have to discipline you in such a way. What are you raising? Try a hypocrite. Yeah, you are raising someone to live in accordance with religious standards who has no reason to do so. And the reason why they have no reason to do so is that they're unsaved. We do that in hope. We discipline our children because we hope someday they're going to listen to the gospel and accept Christ as Savior. And we also hope that they'll do that because once they do, actually raising them should get somewhat easier. Yeah, that's right. Because of the fruit of the Spirit that you're actually looking for in their life, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and self-control. Those are fruits of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not there. They can't bear them. So always keep in mind that, you know, this is at times a difficult thing to do, but a job that we're called to. Another important thing is to examine, I've talked about turning off the television. Looking at the child's home structure, most of the problems that I see in children aren't kid problems, they're adult problems. Yeah, most of the problems are parent problems. If you could fix the parents, you could probably fix the kid. And when you're looking at children who are struggling for one reason or another in life, you should be looking at the child, looking at mom and dad. Yes. Thank you very much. Parenting Your ADHD Child, and it's by Rita Jameson. Did they say which press? Is it New Growth Press? New Growth Press. Aren't smartphones wonderful? They rescue me. Yes. All right. So, examining the child's home struggle. The thing with the kid who slugged his mother that I told you about, the main issue was that the father was not engaged in the discipline of the son. And, you know, the most important thing I could do for the family was to get the dad back in the spot where he belonged. You know, he needed to be leading and leading in the discipline. Well, you know, it's 4:30, folks. I will stop and stand here and answer your questions for a few minutes, and then I'm going to go home. So thank you all for paying attention.